It is truly good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and to be led in worship to the very throne of God so that we can offer to the Lord our praises and our worship of Him. Will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? This morning we come to this great chapter in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to consider the first four verses, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is the first part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next week, Lord willing, we will get down to verse 13, and that'll be the second part of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then we will get into the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is a very, very significant chapter for every Christian. In fact, every boy and girl should read this chapter and know that it signifies a very unique experience in the life of the church. And so every Christian ought to know what takes place in this chapter. So let us read together Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Shall we pray together? Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, teach us, O Lord, this meaning of the baptism of the Spirit. Teach us the significance of it and the relevance of it for our lives. Fill us with Your Spirit, we pray. And we pray that today the Scriptures may ascend over our consciences and bind our consciences to the Word of God. May we hear and may we respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is great confusion today over the role and the function of God the Holy Spirit. I don't need to tell you that it is quite apparent, I think, that there are monstrous aberrations in the view that some people have of their doctrine of God the Spirit. In fact, it may even be sad to say that in some evangelical churches, there is much confusion. There is much ignorance of the whole meaning of the baptism of the Spirit of God. And some have taken the baptism of God the Holy Spirit out of context and blown it up into something which it is not. And we need to know, what does the Bible say about the baptism of God the Holy Spirit? I think this is due, the problem we have, firstly, to the increase and the influence of the Word Faith movement, the charismatic movement. The modern charismatic movement today has moved significantly from the original Pentecostal days when the Pentecostals began to get together. And now we find, as I said, all kinds of strange things are being taught in the church about what does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit. That's the first reason I give as to why there is widespread confusion and ignorance. The second reason that I give is simply because I believe in the day in which we live, there is an increasing decline in sound biblical doctrine. If you were to ask the ordinary Christian, and I trust we are all ordinary Christians, what do you mean when you talk about doctrine? What answer would you give? Doctrine is absolutely crucial, and it is necessary, and it is relevant for us in our day. I think it's fair to say that there are great changes. There is a wind of change in evangelical churches today on many of these issues, and many are paying mere lip service to an understanding, to a value, and the importance of doctrine. All major efforts for any recovery of biblical doctrine in your personal life, in the church life in general, must be viewed with a long-term vision. It won't happen tomorrow. The commitment can happen today, but the effects of that commitment will only become evident over time. If you fail to commit to a understanding appropriation of what it means to believe the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible, the impact of that on your life will be absolutely significant. And you will find that when the afflictions and trials and troubles come, you will be unable to stand and sustain your way against them. The Bible stands, is what the hymn says. The Bible stands. To put it in simple terms, I think today much of the confusion exists because people talk about traditional worship and they talk about contemporary worship. What do we mean when we say there's such a thing as traditional and such a thing as contemporary worship? I think personally that those two ideas don't convey essentially what the Bible teaches about what true worship is. We have an idea of what traditional is, and we have an idea of what contemporary is. And if you were to ask the young people of our day, they will tell you that traditional is out and contemporary is in. And maybe if you ask the older people of today, they will tell you that traditional is still in and contemporary is out. I'm only interested in what does the Bible say? What is the Bible teaching us about these great issues? So the real issue is not whether it's traditional, not whether it's contemporary, but is it biblical? And if it's biblical, then I better believe it, and I better seek to understand it. I think as the church seeks to be relevant, much of its power is being lost because it has given up on its significance. And relevance and significance go hand in hand. And so if relevance is watered down, culturally adapted to suit the day and age and the time in which we live, the significance and the power of the Bible will not have the effect that it should have. In fact, the Bible will be put to the back and your experience and your feelings will come to the front. And you will look to your feeling as your authority and not the Bible. That is not what we want. We want the Bible to tell us what we should believe. And so my experience, your own personal experience, the experience of other people never ever validate or authenticate the Bible. Did you know that? My experience doesn't make the Bible true. The Bible is true, regardless of what experience you and I may have. So doctrine is not true because you experience it. Doctrine is true because it's biblical and it's the truth from God. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is true, irrespective of your experience. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is true, irrespective of what you may believe, what you may have experienced, and what you believe about it. You may reject it, by the way. It is still true. Acts chapter 2 is one of those watershed chapters in the Bible. And when I say watershed chapters, I mean it is so fundamental because it signifies a new beginning. It speaks about a new change, a new era beginning, starting up. This has never happened before in the Bible. In the history of the Old Testament and up to this point in Acts chapter 2, what takes place here has never occurred. So it is absolutely vital. It's important. What is Acts chapter 2 then all about? Well, it simply marks the beginning of the New Testament church. Are we a New Testament church? I'd like to think so. So we find our beginnings way back 2,000 years ago, and the beginning of the church has continued, and churches are in existence today. These verses are essentially foundational to everything that you believe about the New Testament church. You know, when a builder builds a house, he makes his plans, he puts up his lines because he wants to make sure the line is straight. He puts his level down because he wants to make sure that it's flat. So he wants to make sure he gets it straight, and he wants to make sure that he gets it flat, because if he doesn't get those things right, the rest of the building just won't work together. And when the storms of life come upon the fragile foundation of our lives, if the lines are not straight, and the foundation and the level is not flat, based firmly on the scriptures, we will find ourselves wobbly and maybe come crashing down. We must pay attention to Acts chapter 2 in order to grasp the significance of this passage. Now, there are three things I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4. Firstly, the occasion, verse 1. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verses 2 and 3. And thirdly, the filling of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. The occasion, the baptism, and the filling of the Spirit. What can we say about the occasion? Look at verse 1, will you, with me. When the day of Pentecost arrived. You know, the day of Pentecost was significant for Israel. It was very important to the nation. In fact, the word Pentecost means 50th or 50. This is the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So here the Passover has taken place 50 days prior to verse 1. This is the 50th day after the Passover was celebrated, after Passover week. 50 days after that time. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, Israel was required to observe and celebrate certain feasts. You can read about those in Exodus chapter 12, in Leviticus chapter 23, in Numbers chapter 28 and 29, in Deuteronomy chapter 16. The Pentateuch is full of what Israel was required to do with regard to the feasts that they were to celebrate. And so we know and we're familiar with things like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths or Ingathering, the Feast of Dedication, Lights, Hanukkah, and the Casting of Purim, the celebration from Esther's time, the lot. These are the feasts that are significant to Israel, to the nation. You know, in Exodus chapter 23, it tells us that every man in Israel was required to make 3 annual visits to Jerusalem. And those annual visits that he was to make were to coincide with 3 major feasts in the Old Testament. And the first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second one is the Feast of Weeks. And the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Every Israelite, every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate those particular feasts. The feast of unleavened bread began on the heels of the Passover. And for 7 days, the feast of unleavened bread would be celebrated, where they would feast together and remind themselves that God delivered them with a strong hand out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And so the Passover would speak of the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins, and the unleavened bread for 7 days afterwards would speak of the strong arm of God delivering them from their bondage and their slavery in Egypt. And that generally took place in the months March or April. And that's currently is what is in existence today. Sometime around March or April, the Jews and Israel will get together and they will celebrate the Passover together. Now, during Passover, Passover began on the 14th day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th and lasted to the 21st day. But on day 16, there is a particular feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And on that day, the initial barley harvest would be gathered, and the first fruits of that initial barley harvest would be offered to God. 50 days after the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, the second feast would begin, and the object of the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the day of Pentecost, was simply to celebrate this gathering in of the harvest. The first fruits that began on the 16th day was just an initial reminder of the first fruits offered to God, consecrated to God. But 50 days later, they would get together sometime in May or June, and they would remember and offer this Feast of Weeks to the Lord. So the Feast of Weeks occurs 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover. And when it says the Feast of Weeks, it's a period of 7 weeks. And you know, 7 times 7 is 49 days. And on the 50th day is the day of Pentecost. And so we find here that first fruits, the Feast of Weeks that is celebrated, the second annual feast, they would offer this wave offering to the Lord, and it symbolized their consecration of the whole harvest that was going to be brought in. And essentially, when they got into the land, they would offer the first fruits to God, signifying that He was going to bless them with a future harvest. And they would gather that, of course, in time. We find in the New Testament that that little word, first fruits, is used of Jesus. He is the first fruits of all Christians who have died. Do you know what that means? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, it says that Jesus is the first fruits of all believers who have died because He was raised from the dead Himself. In other words, He's the first. And because He's the first, it is absolutely guaranteed that all who come after will experience resurrection. I'm so glad for that for my loved ones who have died and gone to be with the Lord. Their resurrection is certain. Why? Because Jesus was the first fruits. That is a great comforting thought, you know, that He is the first fruits. He's the pledge of any resurrection. My resurrection, your resurrection. It will happen because Jesus Himself was the first. What about the third feast? Well, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. And this occurred sometime in September or October, about 4 months after the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. This was when they really gathered in the oil, the olive harvest, the grape harvest, the wheat harvest. They gathered it all in, and they would gather together to remember this time. And they would set up little booths, like little tents, I suppose, makeshift homes. And all of the people, these Jewish people, that are men that have come from far and wide to Israel, would set up these little tents, some outside the city. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you would make a little tent on top of your roof, and you would live in that for this period, the Feast of Weeks, and you would remember and the harvest that was to be brought in, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. I guess it's kind of like little kids. Josephus tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular feast amongst the Jews. I suppose because like little kids, they would go camping. Make a little booth, a little tent, a makeshift home, and there they would stay and they would enjoy that time together. During the intertestamental period, which is the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew's gospel, during that intertestamental period, the view arose that the 50th day was very significant for Israel because they began to teach that when Israel came out of Egypt, 50 days to the day after they came out, after Passover, God gave them on Mount Sinai the law of Moses, the law of God. Now, I think that's true, by the way. I think if you go and count the days, you may find that you arrive right on 50th day. And on the 50th day, Moses is in the mountain and God gives him the law. Well, what is the significance of being in the mountain and God giving his law? It signified a new beginning for Israel. They never had the law before. Now God gives them their law. So it was very important for them. It signified a new change, a new beginning. Here are the disciples in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they weren't out fishing. Peter hadn't said, look, I'd like to go and catch some fish this morning. Old days were gone. He was a new man. They were all new men. And all the other 120 that we know were gathered in the upper room. I think they were all here as well. And it says they were all together in one place. And so when the Spirit comes, you'll see in verse 2, it says he filled the whole house where they were staying. So they were all in one place and the Spirit filled the house. Now it may be that the upper room was part of this whole house. It may be. Or it may be that the whole house, this house, was near the temple area. And I say that because the crowd heard the noise. Next week, when we look at the crowd, their response, they heard the sound of the rushing of wind. And they wanted to find out. So I think this house, wherever they were gathered, may have been near the temple area where all these Jewish males were gathering together and had come to celebrate the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. And so we find here that Pentecost reminds us of the first fruits. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. And I want you to get a hold of this. Just as Israel would enter the promised land and celebrate the first fruits and offer them to God, reminding them that God was going to bless them. It was a point of their consecration to him, expecting his blessing of the harvest in return. So too, the giving of the Spirit comes with an expectation that God would bless them. So, is it any wonder that we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, it says that he, that is God, who has prepared us for this very thing, is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee of what? Guarantee of all that's to come. A blessing. An inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit who was promised, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit has entered into the life of the believer. The believer is sealed with the Spirit. For what purpose? So that you will get your inheritance, the promised inheritance. And when you acquire it, the implication is you don't need the sealing of the Spirit when you have your inheritance in glory. So the sealing of the Spirit is the guarantee of our possession, of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. So what happened then on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? What happened? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us about the baptism of the Spirit. I want you to notice two things. Firstly, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's number one. Number two, divided tongues as of fire appeared and rested on the disciples. You know, both wind and fire in the Bible speak of the presence of God. They speak vividly of God's presence. In fact, the word wind is derived from the word that means to breathe, to blow. And so sometimes you'll find in the Old Testament the noun spirit is used interchangeably with wind, with breathing. And we talk about scripture as inspired of God. That word is literally God breathed. We say that the Bible is inspired of God, breathed out by the Spirit of God, so that men recorded what God wanted them to record. Not what they wanted to record. All their personality comes through and all that. But the very words of the Bible are the very Word of God, breathed out. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 9 and 10, that's the chapter about the vision of the valley of dry bones. And if you read that chapter, you'll see Ezekiel sees a valley and there's just skeletons, dead bones. And the question is asked him, can these bones live? I don't know, he says. You know, Lord. And suddenly life begins to stir in these bones. The sinews begin to come on the bones. Flesh gets on the bones. And suddenly they've got flesh. And there they are. And he says, can they live? And the breath of God enters into them and they live, because they are sustained by the wind or the breath of God. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 8, Nicodemus, listen, you hear the sound of the wind. So you don't know where it comes from. It comes from that direction, it comes from that. You can't tell where it comes from. You don't know where it comes from. So too is everyone born of the Spirit. Wind, Spirit, breath. These are the words that are used to describe God and His presence. What about the word fire? Fire is used particularly to indicate the presence of God. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. That's God. John the Baptist reminded his followers who followed him that someone was coming after him, namely the Lord Jesus, and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. What do you mean by that? I think the fire was just simply the symbol, the visible manifestation of the Spirit now coming and being with these disciples that we find here. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, a bush that was not consumed with the fire that raged in it. The wind and the fire speak of the presence of God, supernatural indications that God was here, that God had come. Now, I doubt that it was literal wind and literal fire, for the simple reason that the text says a sound like a mighty rushing wind and divided tongues as of fire. They heard a sound, and it sounded like a raging wind that came blowing into the house and filled the house. They heard the sound. The description of it is like wind. Suddenly these tongues of fire descend and divide and rest upon each of them. And they look at those tongues and they look like fire, as of fire. What was the wind, the sound that came? And what was the fire that came? It was simply the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God was present. God had come. Now, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to His disciples. In chapter 1, we've seen on numerous occasions, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of My Father. You need to get back to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is coming. That's where we find the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And here they experience in verses 2 and 3 the sudden arrival of the Holy Spirit among them. So the Holy Spirit comes suddenly, and He is present with them, and He rests on each believer. And they all, because He rested on each of them, they all are baptized with the Spirit. Just as the first fruits in Israel's feast signified the blessing of God, so too the coming of the Spirit signifies God's blessing on those disciples that gathered on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out. Sometimes when we use that phrase, the outpouring of the Spirit, to pour something out kind of gives you the indication of it going to waste. You pour it out and it's gone somewhere. That word outpouring or poured out simply means the descent of the Spirit of God. He came on the day of Pentecost. But what happened? What was the result of being baptized with the Spirit? Well, look what verse 4 says. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the presence of God, the filling of the Spirit speaks to us of the power of God. If God is present, and He is now, because the Spirit has come, has indwelt them, if that speaks of His presence, then the filling of the Spirit is going to speak of God's power in their life. Now, I want you to get this. The presence of God with them, the power of God in them, and think about yourself. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The presence of God with us, and if He's with us and in us, then the power of God with us and in us. And the filling of the Spirit is connected to the power. The baptism is connected to the presence, and the filling is connected to the power of God. Now notice verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. You're going to see the same thing here. Chapter 4, verse 8 of Acts, it says, Peter, filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit. You'll find the same thing if you read the life of the Apostle Paul. When Ananias came to him, and those scales were still on his eyes, and he came and those scales fell from his eyes, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Now the question is this morning, what is the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit? It says here in verses 2 and 3, the Spirit came. And if we say that's the baptism of the Spirit, and then in verse 4, the result of that coming is that they were filled with the Spirit. What is the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? And there is a difference. The baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event. One time. You will not read in the New Testament anywhere, be baptized with the Spirit, be baptized with the Spirit, be baptized with the Spirit. You will read, be filled with the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time act whereby God takes the new believer and puts us into the church, into the body of Christ. And He seals us with Himself. You're in. You're in the church. If you're a Christian, you're in the church. I want to ask you this question. If you are in the church, do you ever need to have to be kept putting into the church? Never. You don't have to keep getting put into the church. It's not a more than one time event. When you are a Christian, you are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One time event puts you into the church. It's the baptism of the Spirit that does that. You don't need the baptism of the Holy Spirit over and over again. In fact, you cannot have it because it's the one act that puts you into the body of Christ. And once you're in the body of Christ, you don't have to be kept on putting in to the body of Christ. It's a one-time act. It takes place when you become a Christian. When you became a Christian, the Spirit of God came into you. You were sealed with Him. And He's the guarantee of our inheritance to come. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What body? The body of Christ, the church. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized and placed into the body of Christ. So it's the Holy Spirit then, when you became a Christian, who entered in to your life and put you into the body of Christ, into the church. You don't have to be placed over and over again into the church. And you don't have to be baptized over and over again with the Spirit. If you've got Him, you've got Him. You're sealed with Him. But what about the filling? If the baptism is a one-time event, then the filling of the Holy Spirit occurs over and over again. In fact, in verse 4 here, it is the outcome of the baptism. It is the result of being baptized in verses 2 and 3. You know, if someone's got alcohol in their system, the body will yield to the influence of the alcohol in the system. We know that. That's why policemen stop people who drink. Want to check how much you're under the influence. The influence of the alcohol. In fact, the Bible is clear, by the way, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is..." Okay? No. Debauchery. That's a harsh word, isn't it? Every drunkard. "Do not be drunk with wine, for it is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit." Now there's a similarity to imbibing spirits that you can buy down at the store and being filled with the Spirit. What is the similarity? It's the influence. But the influence is different. The filling of the Holy Spirit does not make you drunk. It signifies the power and control of God over the Holy Spirit in your life and over you. So how is someone filled with the Spirit? And by the way, the New Testament word for be filled is a command. Be filled. Be filled. You are never commanded be baptized. That just takes place when you believe. But you are commanded to be filled and to being filled, to go on being filled with the Spirit of God. So how is someone filled with the Spirit? How can you know that you are filled with the Spirit of God? It means that we are to live under the influence of the Spirit by yielding to the Word of God revealed to us. We must let the Bible control us. We must pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness. We must continually be confessing our sins to God. We must die to ourselves. We must yield to the will of God. We must depend on the power of God. In other words, I place myself in conscious dependence upon God. You see, to be filled with the Spirit means you are consciously aware of the Spirit in your life, of the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Just as someone who ingests or imbibes alcohol is conscious of what they're doing, taking it in, and they seem to want to take more in. So too, we are to be conscious of the life of God in us, consciously depending on Him. So being filled with the Spirit simply is to be consciously living in the presence of Christ, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, and so on. In other words, the mind of Jesus through the Bible, through the Scriptures, comes to dominate my thoughts, my thinking, my practices, my life. And when it does that, then I am filled with the Spirit. Well, what happened to these disciples who were filled with the Spirit? Look at verse 4. It says, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Other tongues. other languages, other human languages. Now, you say, well, how do you know that, Russ? Look at verse 6 and look at verse 8. In verse 6 of chapter 2, here is this great crowd and they are bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Look at verse 8. How is it that we hear each in our native language? You get it? You want to know what the other tongues were? They are the languages of the great crowd that were out there. We hear. How do we hear them speaking? Because the filling of the Spirit gave them other tongues, other languages to speak. Now I say this morning to you, this is where people go so wrong, right here. Other tongues, well, that's gobbledygook. That's gibberish or whatever it is. That's babble, babble, babble. It's other languages. Other languages. The gift of tongues is speaking in another language. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 4. Wait for the promise of my Father. So they waited and the Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was God's ascension gift to Jesus Christ so that he in turn might bestow the Spirit upon his church. Did you get that? Wait for the promise of my Father. I will send you the promised Holy Spirit. Who was he promised to? He was promised to the Son first. And Jesus says, I'll in turn send you another comforter. And he will teach you all the things that you need to know. You know, seven times Jesus told his disciples that he was going to send the Spirit, that he was going to give the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament tells us that God would pour out his Spirit on his people. Isaiah 32:15, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. I will pour out my Spirit. So the disciples were expecting the coming of the Spirit, and he came. You know, when the Passover was celebrated 50 days prior to the day of Pentecost, as those millions of lambs were being slaughtered, and there were millions, literally, killing and killing and killing of lambs, shedding their blood, outside of the city, on an old rugged cross, hung the Lamb of God at Passover, shedding his blood for the sins of the people. And just as Israel were to offer the first fruits of their harvest in Leviticus chapter 23, so too does the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as he comes to baptize these disciples, fill them with his presence, fill them with his power, give it to them, guaranteeing to them their inheritance one day that we will enjoy and that we will have. That's why he came. To guarantee a blessing. To guarantee an inheritance. To do it. To ensure that it happens. But you know, not only is the Holy Spirit the first fruits who guarantees our future inheritance in glory, but the disciples were also a kind of first fruits. They were the first to be baptized. They were the first to experience the baptism of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean for them? I'll tell you what it means. It meant if it happened to them, it's going to happen to others. They are the first fruits. There will be a whole host of others after them who will experience the baptism of the Spirit, who will believe the gospel. I want to tell you this morning, this is a great incentive to evangelism. Do you know that? If you have been baptized with the Spirit, it simply means that the harvest is still to be gathered in. And others will be baptized with the Spirit. The disciples were the first fruits of the harvest that was to come. You and I are part of the harvest, by the way. The disciples were the first fruits, but you and I are part of the harvest. And doesn't Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 4 and verse 35, look, I tell you, the fields are ripe. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Look at the field. Look at the world. It's ripe, he says, for harvesting. And doesn't he say in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Did you hear that? The field is wide open, but where are the laborers? Where are the Christians? Where are the laborers for the harvest that is plentiful? What should we do? Therefore, Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. Why do I keep preaching? So that there'll be more laborers in the world. Why do you keep witnessing, teaching Sunday school? Why do we keep doing those things? So that there will be more laborers sent out and that there will be more of the harvest brought in. Brought in. Now the question is, do you want that? Do you think like that? Jesus says the world's white unto harvest. The laborers are few, but it's plentiful out there. Pray that there'll be more laborers. Maybe we should pray that God would send us. Are you willing to be a laborer? To go out into the harvest? At Pentecost, the Spirit came as never before. And when He came, He brought in a new era for the church. I wouldn't have come if they had never been baptized, and neither would you. We're part of the harvest. So we have His presence with us and His power in us. That's what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. What will you do? The Bible says, be filled and keep on being filled with the Spirit. Why? So that you can live a life worthy of Christ and you can share a gospel with a world that is white unto harvest, so that all may come in. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, oh, we pray that you would impress these things upon our minds. Thank you, Father, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that when we trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we too were baptized with the Spirit. Oh, we thank you for that. We thank you for placing us into the church, the bride of Christ. But now we pray, Lord, that you would fill us so that we can serve you. We thank you for your presence in us. May we know your power through us. Help us to be a blessing, Lord, to others. Send us, we pray, into this world that is white unto harvest. Raise up laborers, Lord, in this church. Raise up your people so that we may go out into a dying world and proclaim a dying Lamb of God slain on Calvary's hill, buried, risen from the dead, ascended to glory, the everlasting God the Son. Oh, make this true in our own lives, we pray. We thank you for our time together and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing in